Good morning, everyone. For the remainder of our time together, I'd like us to think about a story that we find in the book of Acts. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. The book of Acts itself, it covers a period of about 30 years, the first 30 years of the church. And this instance that is recorded for us in Acts happens within months of the church having come into existence. The church at this stage is but an infant. The story of Ananias and Sapphira has been described as extraordinary, a sordid episode, and one of the most remarkable and shocking narratives in all of the New Testament. It's about a couple who are in the early church and they lose their lives because of God's judgment upon them for telling lies. Let's read it together in Acts. Begin at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through to Acts 5 and verse 16. It's this, Acts 4 and 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to everyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Amen. There's three sections that I just want to break this passage up into. Luke's introduction, chapter 4, 32 to 37. The central story itself, Acts 5, 1 to 11. And then the effects upon believers and those outside of the church, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. In 4, 32 and following, Luke sets the scene for us to understand why, in the first place, Ananias and Sapphira brought money to the apostles. He gives a wonderful summary of what was happening amongst the believers in the church at Jerusalem. Three things are mentioned: unity, power, and Joseph. Luke writes that the believers were one in heart and mind. That is, there existed among them a spiritual unity, which came about when they heard the gospel message through the apostles. They believed it. And of course, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The message was, Christ has risen. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the reality of that, of course, was the sealing of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within them. They had a spiritual unity, brothers and sisters belonging to the same family, the family of God. It is evident that that which has been brought about through salvation impacted their attitude towards material possessions, for we read, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but shared everything he had. In other words, what they owned, they didn't consider it just to be for their own use, but they were eager to share it with others within the family of God, to the extent that we read, there was no needy persons among them. This voluntary, sincere generosity, Luke tells us, from time to time also involved those who had lands and houses, selling some of them, bringing the money and leaving it at the apostles' feet, which was then distributed to those who had genuine need. It has been said that when the church loses the sense of reality of the salvation and of the family of God, that there creeps in a selfish, possessive attitude towards material things. So there was that spiritual unity amongst those in the early church. Luke also mentions power. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The power of God at this period within the early church was being released in very visible and often dramatic ways. It was public. You didn't even have to be a discerning person to see it. It was just so evident. In the early chapters of Acts, we see that the believers were speaking in tongues. We also see the healing of a crippled man from birth, and the apostles speaking with great boldness and described as performing many wonders and miraculous signs. Once, even following a prayer meeting, the building was shaken. It spoke of God's approval and God's power at work. The power of God, we could say, at this unique period of time was pulsating in everything that the apostles were doing. Without doubt, any form of opposition to the church or to the apostles at this time was an astounding step of boldness in view of all that was happening. And yet we shall see later on that they did, of course, face opposition. The apostles' source of power was firmly connected to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus in verse 33. We remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up before the crowd and he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and there is no higher place of authority. Power and authority do go hand in hand. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we have the account of Jesus healing a paralytic. Luke writes, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Jesus has divine authority to forgive sins. And to demonstrate that fact, he displayed his divine power to authenticate his authority. Jesus said to a paralyzed man, I tell you, get up. And immediately he stood up. No one could doubt the evidence before their eyes. The power and authority of Jesus continued after his ascension. In the book of Acts, it was the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, his divine power that gave full proof to the apostles' message that it was genuine through similar healings as that of the paralytic. Authority, of course, is stripped away if you don't have the power to back it up. So we see the unity within the early church, the power as well, and thirdly, Joseph. Joseph was nicknamed Barnabas. This is the first mention of Barnabas in Acts, but of course it's not the last, because later on in Acts chapter 13, both Barnabas and Paul are sent out by the Holy Spirit from the church at Antioch on their mission journey. The contrast is heightened here before Ananias and Sapphira are introduced. Barnabas means son of encouragement. What made Joseph so encouraging? It was certainly including that he gave help to other needy believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we also have a similar summary of what was happening within the church as that which we're looking at here in Acts 4. Concerning the believers, Luke writes, they ate together and had glad and sincere hearts. Barnabas is being held up as a shining example, not just because he was generous, but also because of the sincerity that laid behind his giving. Sincerity simply means without deceit or hypocrisy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, we read these words. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. And how true that will prove to be the case in this story. So Luke's central story in Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. Ananias and Sapphira, what exactly did they do? In this section, Luke tells us that Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a field, and with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself. He then followed that same pattern as set by others within the early church, such as Barnabas. And he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. He came in pretense as if he was giving all the money, but in fact he was only giving part of it. We might ask, how did all this come to light? Verse 3 shows us that Peter immediately knew. In fact, he may have even known before Ananias arrived with the money while he was en route. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what was happening. Peter shows that the problem is not that they only gave part of it, because he says in verse 4 to Ananias, didn't the land belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, you didn't have to give all of it. As a matter of fact, Peter is saying you didn't have to give any of it at all, because the money belonged to you. It was at your disposal. You had the right to decide how you wanted to use that money yourself. The problem arose when Ananias and his wife lied about holding back part of the money. Indeed, as many commentators point out, that the Greek word behind that phrase, or those words, kept back, carries the meaning of embezzlement. In verse 8, Sapphira declares that all the money has been given to the Lord. In that case, keeping back part of it was literally robbing God. This is how Peter describes their sin. Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. In verse 9, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Leaving the money at the apostles' feet helps us, I think, to understand how he didn't lie to man, but to God. The apostles' feet are mentioned three times within this passage of having money laid at their feet. The fact that it's mentioned three times is simply there to draw our attention to it. It is obvious that there was more going on here. It wasn't just simply a convenient place to leave the money. Gooding describes it as holding a deeper significance. It was symbolic. Since the apostles were the Lord's chosen representatives, leaving the money at the apostles' feet was understood as giving it to the Lord. So they were deliberately lying not to man, but to God. Ultimately, of course, all sin is against God, and we are accountable to him because he is our creator. If this story reminds us of anything, it is certainly the fact that sin is serious. R.C. Sproul says that every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereignty, in his sovereign authority. The gravity and rebellion of sin is great, And we can see here in this story that God's authority is at the heart of this story. What happens next brings great shock into all the Christian community and also wider afield. Ananias fell down and died. And of course, understandably, great fear seized all who heard about what had happened. And 3 hours later, then, his wife Sapphira arrives to see Peter, unaware that her husband is actually dead and buried. Peter asks, "Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" What an opportunity to confess and repent. But instead, she continues on with the lie. She says, "Yes, that is the price." Peter said, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Sapphira too fell down and died at Peter's feet. And again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Some suggest that Ananias and Sapphira, due to the shock of being found out, collapsed and died. But that's not how Luke presents it. He presents it as God's judgment upon them, as seen in verse 9, where Peter pronounces Sapphira's death before she fell to the ground. "The feet of the man," Peter said to her, "who buried your husband," he said, "will carry you out also." Gooding writes that the severity of the punishment presupposes that their deed is exceptionally serious. How serious was it then? Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira that you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. Note the word "agreed." This was something planned. It wasn't something that was spontaneous. It was something that they talked about secretly amongst themselves. They thought that their plan was watertight, and that the plan that they had would, the scheme that they had would go undetected by the apostles. They thought the risk was minimal, probably at part being blinded by the prize of an inflated ego afterwards. While in reality, they were testing the Spirit of the Lord by lying and stealing in front of his appointed representatives. To test the Spirit of the Lord sometimes is translated to test God. It's about seeing the evidence, but in spite of that, heading down the path contrary to that evidence, a path which is wrong. This is what we read in Numbers 14, verse 22. "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I have performed in Egypt and in the desert, who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised." Heading down a path of disobedience and seeking to see how far down it they could go and get away with it, tempting God in the process, challenging God to do something about it, but presuming that he won't or couldn't do anything about it. One commentator said that to test the Spirit of God involves doubt. Here we see that they were doubting the presence and the power of God within the church. They should have believed the presence and the reality of God amongst the people of God. Ample evidence was there through what the apostles were proclaiming, and also through the many wonders and miracles that they were doing, which approved their teaching, rather than testing to see if it was so. I wonder, did they think that they could perhaps sneak past the Holy Spirit within the church without being noticed, and so get away with their evil? They probably did, but of course it's a dangerous game. And as far as I can see, in my understanding as a believer, all the years I've known the Lord, is that no one can outmaneuver him in any way. The seriousness of what he did, of what they did, becomes clear also as Luke continues on to show us that there was more happening here than what was meeting the eye. It wasn't some sort of simple moment of weakness by the couple, but rather a subtle satanic attack on the church. It's not the first time, of course, opposition has been mentioned by Luke. He also mentions it in chapter 4, where Peter and John are threatened by the Sanhedrin, the highest religious authority among the Jews. Matthew Henry refers to these the Sanhedrin as agents of Satan, since they warned the apostles to stop preaching or speaking in the name of Jesus. Peter and John had a choice to make concerning authority. Whose authority would they listen to and obey? The Sanhedrin or the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God? Later on in Acts, those threats intensify and become physical persecution. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey God, to obey you rather than God." And of course, we know that the principle that is laid down in Scripture for us, that we obey the authorities of the land, always, until, of course, they are at odds with the Lord. His authority comes first. John Stott writes, "If the devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, his second was to destroy it by falsehood from within." In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, then, it's really a story of about opposition to all that was happening within the early church, the infant church at Jerusalem, instigated by Satan, as clearly stated in verse 3. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart?" We mustn't underestimate Satan's destructive intent of the infant church, from either be outside or inside. He wanted to eliminate it in the same way that he sought to have Jesus murdered as an infant by Herod. Satan, of course, wasn't playing games. He wanted to see the death of the church and to extinguish the hope of a lost world. And he sought to do that by undermining the authority of the apostles, by tricking them through this deception. We recognize, too, of course, that the unity amongst the believers would have been destroyed within that atmosphere of hypocrisy. Unity thrives, as we know, with sincerity. The apostles' authority was not only the one that was under attack. Ultimately, Satan was seeking to bring confusion by attempting to discredit the Holy Spirit. That was the power that lay behind the apostles and the church. Instead of this attack, of course, weakening the church and undermining its authority, God turned it around, as he often does, and shows that the church is not something created by man, nor governed by man, but it has been created by God and is governed by God through the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were part of a plan. The level of satanic influence at this moment was on par with that of Judas when he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. John tells us in his gospel that before the Passover meal, that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And Luke tells us that in this gospel Luke tells us, of course, that Ananias and Sapphira also were under the influence of Satan. As Peter says, Satan has filled the heart of Ananias. We can maybe begin to grasp here some of the spiritual warfare that was going on in and around the early church and why it was met with such severe judgment. Judas' hypocrisy was extreme. While pretending to show respect, loyalty towards Jesus Christ by a kiss, he was in fact identifying Jesus as the one to be arrested and later put to death. In a similar way, laying the money at the apostles' feet was meant to be a sign of devotion to the Lord, but instead it was like Judas' kiss, full of hypocrisy. Proverbs 27:6 says, "The wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy's multiplies his kisses." Satan has masquerades himself in many different ways, and of course when he does that, that's when he's at his most deadliest. But God's judgment fell upon the couple immediately, showing the reality of his presence within the church. Some might ask, why don't we see this happening today in such a dramatic way? First of all, we need to note that this was an exceptional case of immediate judgment, and it wasn't a regular occurrence. The only other similar story that we find in all Scripture is that in the Old Testament book in Joshua concerning Achan, which actually was also during a period of a new phase in God's plan of salvation. The fact that they were shocked at this event shows that it was not a regular occurrence. But it was a one-off declaration proving that God, by the Holy Spirit, dwells in the church amongst his people. His presence is real and continues to be real to our day also. We can sense, too, that, as hinted there in Achan, that this was a unique and crucial period within the early church. Its survival was essential for God to fulfill his plan in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 and 8 shows us. As an infant, if destroyed, the light to the nations would have gone out. And lastly, I know I'm just a few minutes over my time here, but lastly, its effects upon the believers and those outside of the church, verses 12 to 16. As we read, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, no one else dared to join them, that is the believers, as a result of this couple losing their lives. This shows us that this event made some, as it were, hit the brakes. The miraculous signs and wonders among the people that Luke tells us about in verse 12 that the apostles were performing naturally would attract a lot of attention and also crowds. Luke speaks about the crowds in Jerusalem and also the crowds of people coming from the surrounding towns, bringing the sick and those with evil spirits to be healed by the apostles, in particular Peter. Luke appears to be saying that the two deaths put a healthy restraint on the crowds from rushing into and becoming part of the early Christian community without first seriously considering what it meant to follow Jesus. For those genuinely seeking the Lord, the signs, wonders, and even the death of Ananias and his wife would have served as evidence to the reality of the apostles' message. Indeed, rather than stopping genuine seekers finding Christ, it drew them towards him. As verse 14 reads, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number." In these remaining verses, we do have a beautiful picture of the growth and expansion of the church from Solomon's colonnade to the streets of Jerusalem to the towns surrounding Jerusalem itself. Satan's plan surely failed to destroy the church and his witness, but Stott aptly states he has not given up the attempt. Luke mentions here for the first time the word church in verse 11, which is ecclesia. It reminds us of what the Lord is here protecting in this story. The church has been described as his divine masterpiece in creation. As we know, God has created some beautiful and wonderful things, and we'll see them today all around us. But none of them cost him his blood. It was the church that required the shedding of the Lord's blood to come into existence. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he refers affectionately to it as my church. And of course, we have a promise in that verse too. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Just a couple of key points to take away with you. Unity within the church is precious. There is no doubt about that fact, and that Western society in many ways has influenced us. I wonder, how deep is our unity? What is it that links you and me together with others? Is it a job title, a pay scale, our nationality, social standing, our education? Or is it our salvation in Christ? May it always be the latter. It teaches us that the church is not something created by man and governed by man, but it has been created by God and is governed by God through the Holy Spirit. And it certainly alerts us also to the seriousness of sin. It doesn't go unnoticed by God and is sure to bring God's judgment upon us, if not dealt with appropriately, by confession and repentance. Let's just unite our hearts together and pray as we close.